George Mueller. And if you have not yet picked up a biography of George Mueller, the 18th century pastor, make it your next read. George Mueller was not only a great pastor throughout the 18th century in England, but he also was moved to do something about the problem of orphans. And he felt that God specifically called him to a work that ultimately touched hundreds of thousands of orphans throughout England. However, during his time leading that ministry, he never once specifically asked anyone to give money for the continuance of this work. Instead, you'll read sometimes, because so many of these biographies contain his personal journals, times that he would sit down after breakfast knowing they didn't have lunch to feed the children. And he would sit down and he would pray and he would ask God to provide. Then he would many times get up and leave his office. And he would walk through the streets, and as he did, someone would come up and say, "Brother Mueller, I've been meaning to bring this check to you." Or times he would pass by a bakery who would say, "Brother Mueller, we have extra bread today." Time and time again, he saw a demonstration that his faith was met, that God hadn't just called him to a task, but then was going to come through and empower that task. And when you see the faith of George Mueller, he brings up this point in every biography you read of his. He says, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Faith begins where man's power ends. And that gets into our big point that we want for today. And understand that whenever I know kind of where I'm preaching, and as we're preaching through this series on 2 Kings, I said, we're preaching on it, I'm preaching on it, but you're here. And so as I'm going through these ideas, I don't always have a big point. It comes as I study God's word and just pray through it. And so these are oftentimes as much a revelation to me. But this is really what we're going to see from 2 Kings 3 and 4 today, is that faith is the place where God responds to us. First of all, if you don't have faith in Christ, why should you expect him to meet every personal earthly situation when you haven't dealt with the eternal? The most important. But once you become a Christian, are you coming to God in expectation of faith, of seeing him do something bigger than what you could just do for yourself? Too many times we pray for God to work, but only the kind of prayers that we feel like we could probably handle ourselves. God, give me a new job. Now let me go update the resume, get it really flashy. I'll get that job. See, it's a difference between faith working with God or working in place of God. So we see that we don't always receive the answer that we expect from God, but God will bring the answer that is most appropriate to where we are in the time. Faith is that starting place for us to receive a request or to perhaps understand why we didn't receive it in the way that we hoped. So as we walk through 2 Kings 3 and 4 today, we're going to do an overview of these chapters because we're continuing to see Elisha, the younger prophet who stepped in for his mentor, walk through and encourage Israel. And we're going to see three experiences that Elisha has early in his ministry that are demonstrating what faith looks like and the growth points, not for you, for us to grow in our faith. And so the first aspect that we see from 2 Kings chapter 3 is that there is a protective faith that we receive when we have faith in Christ. Sometimes our faith in God is what protects us from ourselves. We lock doors and we have so many different things that we do to protect ourselves from others, but sometimes we fail to protect ourselves from ourselves. And our faith can step in there. So when we began this series, we saw a man named King Ahaziah. He was the king of the northern godless kingdom of Israel. He dies, and his brother, Jehoram, becomes the new king of Israel because he didn't have any sons of his own. And Jehoram is trying to fight back against a revolt by a country that had been underneath Israel's rule. And so Jehoram needs some allies. So he reaches out first to the nation of Edom. This was a nation that was populated by the descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? And Esau is so hungry he sells off his inheritance for a bowl of stew. Not the smartest dude. And so this country's not real strong administratively, but they tend to join along with Israel many times. He still feels, though, Jehoram there in Israel, that he needs one more ally. So he goes south to the godly kingdom of Judah and asks King Jehoshaphat, hey, will you join with me? And for some unknown reason, Jehoshaphat always says yes to his brothers from the north. He does with Ahab, who was twice as bad as this guy was. And I don't know why it was. Scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe he thought this will join us together, unite us. The issue, though, as a believer, is you always have to say, is my presence here going to be more of an influence, or am I going to be influenced? And so Jehoshaphat has this struggle, but he wants to do something. So all three of these armies combine, and as they're beginning to leave Israel, Elisha, the prophet, says, that looks like an interesting group of people. I will jump in amongst them. And so he does. So he's along for the ride. So this huge army, for 7 days, takes the circuitous route over to a strategic stream bed where they will refuel and get ready for the battle. But then arriving at the stream bed, it's dry. It's not even muddy. It's dry. And suddenly it looks like these three armies are going to die out in the desert. These kings don't know what to do. And someone says, hey, Elisha, the prophet of God, is here with us. And Jehoshaphat, the godly king from Judah, says, he's a man of God. Let's go talk to him. So take a look with me if you have your Bibles. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 3, looking at verses 13 through 18, as these three kings stand before Elisha, trying to figure out what they're going to do next, and listen to the response from the prophet Elisha. Elisha said to the king of Israel, that's Jehoram, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of our enemy Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you or even see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And Elisha said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you and your livestock and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord, and he will also give the Moabites into your hand. So Elisha initially tells Jehoram, this Baal worshiper, why don't you go back to the false prophets of Baal that you and your mommy and your daddy love so much? You see, Baal wasn't just the name of one god. It was kind of this mythological name, and they had many Baals. And the specific Baal that the king of Israel worshipped was the Baal of rain. And he's at a dry stream bed. So Elisha says, you love Baal so much, ask him to give you some water. But he knows that that's not going to do it. And so ultimately, Elisha says, you guys are going to have a victory. You're going to have the water. Everything's going to be fine. And it's only because Jehoshaphat's with you. If he wasn't here, I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't have even read your text. I would have just left you undelivered. Now you see, this is how we relate in 2020. Okay. So verse 14 tells us that Israel and Edom were only spared because Jehoshaphat is with him. This is not a ringing endorsement of Jehoshaphat being amongst these kings, but because he's there, they are protected. But he's placed himself on dangerous ground. If you don't know Psalm chapter 1, you should go home and read it. It's only 5 verses, and you'll be able to say you read a whole chapter of the Bible. But Psalm chapter 1 encourages us to watch out who we hang around with. Because when you hang out with bad company, you tend to become part of the bad company. It doesn't mean that Christians should never hang out with unbelievers, because otherwise, how will they hear the gospel? But instead, we should look to spend the majority of our time with those who are maybe slightly ahead of us in prayer, in the gospel, someone who mentors me, and not quite as much time with the person who I know brings me down. There's a difference between having a gospel conversation relationship and someone that you know always drags you into the mud. And Jehoshaphat is with a bunch of guys that are going to drag him into the mud. But here you see that he is ultimately protected because of his faith. Faith is a protector. You and I, if I were to pass around a microphone this morning and say, Can you tell me a specific time that you felt like God specifically and powerfully protected your life? Probably almost everyone in this room would give a testimony to that. So we have this sense that God does work in our lives, but we know that death is defeated through Christ, but it's not going to be cheated. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, death comes for us all. Challenges come for us all. So how do we go through this life as believers, realizing we still struggle with death, we still struggle with all the same challenges everyone else has? We do it by remembering, we sang earlier about the promises of God. God gives a big promise consistently through Scripture. He does it through Moses to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 31. He does it to Joshua in Joshua 1 when he's getting ready to take over. And he even restates it in Hebrews 13 as a New Testament principle that God says to believers, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is saying, neither will I ever be defeated and you stolen away from me, nor will I give you up. That you are protected because of your faith in me. In fact, Peter, the disciple that we heard about earlier, he goes on to write about this in 1 Peter 1:5. He says that Christians, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So our faith is this guard for us, this protection. I've not just placed my soul in God's hands, I've placed my whole life. Does that mean that I might not lose my life for the gospel? No, doesn't mean that at all. Many faithful people have lost their life for the gospel. Many faithful people have found their time eventually run out because that is a reality of the world we live in. And yet, God, the healer, holds the believer. Faith, still a protection. So our faith guards our souls for eternity. Our faith even guards our bad decisions at times when we are living unwisely and placing ourselves in unwise places. So for me, reading through this, because when I read the Bible, I always ask this question, the same question you may be asking when I preach, which is, so what? And the so what here is when I think about the protection of God, it's not just asking God for protection, it's thanking Him for the protection He's already offered. Before we moved here to Illinois, we previously served a church in Pennsylvania, which was 17 hours from our family by minivan. And so we would get in that minivan, and we would pray at 3 o'clock in the morning when we left so our children would sleep at least part of the way, at least make it to Ohio, kids. But we'd pray and say, God, give us protection on this trip. But later, I was convicted of how few times I thanked God for His protection on that trip. Did I really believe that He was protecting me, or did I believe it was all about how tightly I would hold the steering wheel and how well I would watch my mirrors? Do I really believe God to do that work? If so, it's not just about asking for His protection, it's about thanking Him for the protection He's brought in the past. So this is a growth point for Elisha. He's seeing this himself. But we see another growth point that Elisha experiences as we move into 2 Kings chapter 4. And this is a growth point of a proportional faith. And this is going to speak into an issue that sometimes gets blown up in what is at times referred to as the prosperity gospel. So if you've got your Bibles again, let's take a look at 2 Kings now, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, as we continue to see these experiences of Elisha's ministry. It says, now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my children to be his slaves. And Elisha said to her, well, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another. And then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. So here with Elisha, you see not just the heart of a prophet, even the heart of a pastor. He has this compassion for this wife of a prophet of God who had died, but died indebted. And so someone's going to come and claim his children as slaves as they had underneath that law. And so she doesn't necessarily ask Elisha to do anything. She's just sharing her heart and her fears. And he says, well, what can I do for you? She says, I don't know. And he says this. He asks her a great question. What do you have in your house? Warren Wiersbe says that oftentimes God's miracles start with something he's already given us. Think about Moses. Moses being sent off by God to speak to a people he doesn't know all that well. And he says, but how do I demonstrate your power and your presence with me? And God says, what's that in your hand? This is my staff. I've had this thing forever. Throw it on the ground. Throws it down, turns into a snake. Picks it back up, turns back into a staff. Separates the waters, carries it with him forever. God didn't say, well, let me, craft for you out of the heart of a dying star, this staff that's going to allow you to do all the miraculous works. No, he started with what he already had. Think about Jesus and his disciples as there is a crowd of thousands that need fed, and they begin with just the meager lunch of one young boy, and from that place feed thousands. You see, sometimes when we ask God to do something miraculous, here's the incorrect mindset. Well, God must need to make something out of nothing. Can I say that oftentimes Scripture reveals to us that God is not just making something out of nothing, but making something out of what seemed insufficient? She had a jar of oil already. God didn't take an empty jar and put oil. There was already a jar. She'd probably used it a little bit. Oil could be used as a commodity for cooking, for heating, all sorts of uses. So it's something that would have value, but she was already running out of it. But now she brings, and imagine this. She's got all these pitchers and jars around her, and this jar here that she already knows is running out. But every time she pours it into another one, it fills all the way up, and there's still some in there. And so she fills up another one, and there's still some in there. And so she keeps doing this throughout until she fills it. Then she says to one of her sons, bring me another one. He says, that's all of them. And then what? The oil runs out. Now, there is so much that we take away from this and understand. But here's what we get. Earlier, we sang of God being a God who keeps promises. God has promised, Matthew chapter 6, to meet your needs. He knows what you need. He knows what you need before you know what you need. And he's there to meet those needs. He promises that. But he will at times exceed the need so that we will then invest properly. In fact, in verse 7, he tells them, not only can you use this to sell and pay your debts, but you and your sons can continue to live on it. Now, Tony Merida brings up an important point, because if you're saying, aha, I'm going to pray that the Lamborghini will be waxed and shined back in my driveway, Lord Jesus, please give me. Tony Merida brings up this great point. That we are invited to present your needs, not your greed. Now, are there some people that could ask God for $1 million and have a reasonable expectation of that? The man who started my seminary had many times he prayed that God would give him a quarter or $500,000 because they needed to build something, and God would. He wasn't asking for $500,000 so he could go buy the car. He wanted to see the work that God had promised he was going to do through him be funded, and he believed that if God had called him to this, God would provide for it. So this isn't the prosperity gospel that some, and I will not be generous and use the word pastors, I will use the word charlatans and thieves, tell people, you give to me and you will have a Bentley and a private jet just like I do. That is not the gospel of Christ. That is not what we're teaching faith is about. Faith is not some cosmic vending machine where God, I would like to have this. No, instead, we present our needs, and we understand that God promises to meet needs, but at times, God will exceed those needs. There are wealthy people revealed in the Scriptures. David, Solomon, a woman that we'll see here in just a few verses. And they're not condemned for their wealth. People are only condemned for their wealth when they allow wealth to be their what? Their master, their God, their idol, their everything. That's the only time you see that condemnation given. So when we talk about having a proportional faith, it means that we recognize that God can do whatever he wants, and we're going to say, God, would you do here? I've got a bunch of empty jars. Would you do something here for me, for my family? But sometimes our lack of readiness can cause us to not have the opportunity to receive what God may want to do. God may answer as you hope, and he may not. But you cannot hear a clear yes or no if you do not what? James chapter 4, ask. If you do not, many a time, my young children wanted a popsicle. I knew they wanted a popsicle, and why didn't they get a popsicle? Because they didn't ask. So then I had an extra popsicle for myself. Now, when you talk about the gospel, Jesus shares one of my favorite encounters when we talk about faith in Mark chapter 9. A man comes to him, his young son is demon-possessed. The demon does not appear to be trying to kill his son, but just to torture him. And this father is at his wit's end. We were just talking about this in my Bible fellowship group this morning, that Jesus displayed a power even over the demons that the Jewish people had never seen amongst their own religious leaders. And so the father brings his son before Jesus and says, "If you can do anything, please." And Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." That last phrase I feel like is me so many times. God, I do believe, I know you're capable, but help my unbelief. That Greek word for believe is the same Greek word that we translate as faith. Help my unfaith. Help me in those moments that I'm just not believing what I say. You know, Jesus wasn't rich. That demonstrates that the godliest life in the world doesn't bring you riches. Jesus could have handled wealth, but his call wasn't to run a foundation, but it was George Mueller's. We look and we see exactly that God is calling us and challenging us and inviting us. Present your needs. Trust God's promises of provision. And sometimes he'll provide the ways you could never anticipate. That's happened to me more times than I can count. But sometimes God will just provide for you by helping you to use properly what you already have. God, I need more money. No, you don't. You need to properly use what I've already given you. So we look and we see this proportion that we have, that we know that God promises, and we're saying, God, I'm inviting you to work in my life in such a way that I can glorify you. And our expectation, your expectation that God will work, provides an opening for God's response. So we see these growth points of faith, that it can be protective, proportional, and then the area that I probably struggle in my own life the most, which is the idea of having a persistent faith as we continue looking through 2 Kings chapter 4. So as he moves on, Elisha is moving through Israel fairly regularly, and one of the cities that he walks through is called Shunem. Back and forth through Shunem, it was just a crossroads. And there is a wealthy, older, believing woman who lives in Shunem. And she sees Elisha going back and forth. And she wants to support his ministry. Her husband, revealed by the scriptures, is fairly spiritually apathetic. And so when she comes one day and says, "We have this money, Elisha's back and forth, let's build a room for Elisha so he can have a place to rest." And the husband apparently is like, "Yes, dear." So anyway, she builds this room for Elisha, and he begins utilizing it. It doesn't appear that she's doing it to receive any blessing of now having a prophet in her house. She just wants to invest in his ministry. And Elisha sees this. And after a time of receiving this blessing, he does what so many of you want to do. You've been blessed, you want to be a blessing. So he's obviously having a conversation. God, how could I do something for this woman? God, what might you do for this woman? And see, he'd already had a spiritual father before. Elijah had kind of been his spiritual father, and then he was gone. It appears this woman was kind of like a spiritual mother. She didn't have any children of her own, and maybe Elisha was kind of someone she looked at that way. So he goes to her and says, "You in your old age are going to have a son." And sure enough, she and her husband do. And years pass by. He continues to have this relationship with their family, and one day the son, as he's a little bit older, is out in the field with his dad working, and suddenly he starts complaining of a terrible headache, and his dad has him taken back to the house, given to his mom, and all morning long she rocks him until by about lunchtime when he dies in her arms. And she'd received this son, she'd seen God do something miraculous, and she believed that he could still rewrite the ending. So she goes off and she finds Elisha. And she convinces him to come back with her. And if you'll take a look with me at 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, we see the next part of her story. It says, 2 Kings 4:32, "When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and then the child opened his eyes. So it tells us in verse 32 that when Elisha walks in, the boy is dead. And Elisha doesn't have any guarantee as what's going to happen. In fact, if you read through the whole chapter, when the woman is there, Elisha says, I don't know what's going on with her. God's not showing it to me. And even as he gets there, he still doesn't know. It's not like he said, well, I'll just come raise your son from the dead. He doesn't know what's getting ready to happen. That's why he prays to the Lord. He's unsure what God is going to do, but he is going to have this proportional faith of, I'm going to ask. Here's the need. I'm going to ask that God would do something miraculous. So he has no assurance the boy will live again. He has no assurance a great miracle is near. He's seen this kind of work before, and he could not ignore this woman's what? Persistent faith. It moves him. It inspires him. It draws him himself. The boy is raised, and her persistent faith blesses many, blesses their family, blesses Elisha. It does bring us back to an important question, though. Will every persistent prayer be met with our exact request? No. No matter how persistent you are, it's not a guarantee that you will receive exactly what you desire. However, many times we end up saying no for God, not even giving him an opportunity to either say yes or to explain to us why not. Why? I don't know. I do it. I don't think I'm deserving, or it's too big. God could never do that. You know what? We find people in the scriptures. This is why you should read the scriptures. Reading the scriptures isn't so you know all the bad stuff you need to stop doing. Sometimes it's to show us the struggles that people had. David has a son born, young son. He's dying. And David is praying persistently. He's not bathing. He's not eating. He's praying that this son will live. And ultimately, the son dies. Paul later has some sort of health issue going on, it tells us. And he prays 3 times very specifically, perhaps through prayer and fasting. God, would you take this away? And ultimately, God does not remove it. In each case, God demonstrating that he hadn't removed himself from the pain. That just because you were hurting didn't mean that God wasn't still working, that death is still a reality in this life we live in. And you and I are called to be persistent in our faith, even while we're waiting, even when you and I are unsure, even when it's not quite clear why we're going through the situation. Sandy Maley is someone whose writings I discovered this week, and she has an interesting perspective and take on how we interact with our need to be persistent in prayer and faith. She says the next time you're in a situation you don't understand, treat it like this: count me in. I won't cut and run when the answers are slow in coming. Instead of drumming impatient fingers, I'm going to use that hand to knock firmly on heaven's door again and again. You see, persistent faith is oftentimes revealed by what? Persistent prayer. That you have not given up on what you have brought to the Lord. Not because you're pestering. Well, I'm just going to keep saying it until God finally gives it to me. It's not about pestering. It's about approaching God and persisting in the request until he makes it clear. Here's my issue. If God doesn't tell me yes in 5 minutes, I quit. What I have found in those few prayers I've been persistent in, I finally have received a no. You know the best part about praying until God tells you no instead of you saying no? He oftentimes explained to me why. Heath, if I told you no a month ago, you wouldn't have gotten it. You would have gotten upset. You would have stepped back in your faith. You weren't ready for the no, and you certainly didn't need the yes. You see, God is that good father. He's the one who knows that sometimes you need to have someone say no to you. And then to help you understand why that no occurs. And that's why this big point was so key and critical to me as I was walking through it this week, that faith is the place where God responds to us, because faith is what? It's relationship. He's my father. If a stranger tells me no, I can get upset at them because I don't know them. My father tells me no. Well, why is he saying no? Is there a reason to it? And if we understand that faith is that place that God responds, we do see that faith is that protection for our souls and oftentimes from ourselves. And we see that proportion, that response that God gives because we're asking, because we're coming to him and actually giving him the opportunity to say something. And not just that we're coming to him once, but we're being persistent, a persistent relationship that's giving us that peace. And so to wrap all this up, I want to go back to a verse I didn't really touch on. Back to 2 Kings 3:18. We read it, but we kind of glossed over it because you see it wrapping up this whole idea. Turn back there just for a moment as we conclude this message. 2 Kings 3:18. After Elisha tells them that this dry stream bed is going to fill up with water, even though there's not going to be any wind or rain, and that they're going to have victory, he says this, because I'm sure perhaps these kings are looking somewhat incredulously at him. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. This is a small thing. I created the universe. Do you think I can't put some water in a dry creek bed? Just because you're super desperate doesn't make this act any more miraculous. I'm still God. And so for me, realizing this week, the idea is that when we come to the Lord, we're coming recognizing that everything that we think is going to crush us is a light thing to the Lord, a small thing, a diminished issue that you and I right now think is the most important thing in our lives, and in a month, we're going to forget we ever even prayed about it. So the final point I want to make is this. Every request that you lift to the Lord is a light thing. Every one of them. But by faith, we're willing to ask another important question. Is it the right thing? Because that's what God is teaching us. He's the one that determines if it's the right. He can do it. If it didn't happen, it's not because he couldn't do it. It's not because it wasn't a light thing. It's a question of, was it the right thing for you? And when we talk about facing life with faith, it comes down to this. Are you living a life of faith in Christ as a Christian? If you are, waiting on the Lord is a growth point. It's not a point to say, well, God just can't do anything. No, it's me realizing and recognizing this is a faith relationship. If he's calling me to wait, there's a really good reason for it. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, if you've trusted yourself with your soul, if your decisions are made by your best wisdom, then you're walking apart from the salvation and the lordship of Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, once I stopped trying to live by my great wisdom as a 12-year-old and as a teenager, boy, I started to find real wisdom in my life. If you are in this place today and heaven feels like a place that could never be yours, understand this. By your power, it can never be yours. But if you're willing to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, he died on a cross, dying a death that you and I deserve for our sin, and rose again from the dead to prove that every promise he made to forgive us and to have us in heaven is a true promise. Today, if you trust Jesus, he will bring you into his family. And then that promise that God has made throughout Scripture can be yours when God says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Let's pray.